You might go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, and we'll look there in just a moment. Romans chapter 5. Lessons on the subject of Calvinism that we have looked at in recent time. And we've been going through looking at various concepts and primarily following the outline of the 5 points of Calvinism that are typically denoted by the acrostic TULIP, so T-U-L-I-P, and so we've looked at total depravity and unconditional election, and so that brings us this evening to the subject of limited atonement. And when you look at the idea, the subject of limited atonement, it's by far, I think, the most difficult of the doctrines to understand. To understand why Calvinists believe it, what exactly it is that they do believe. And I think part of that comes from they have a difficulty communicating what it is exactly that they believe. I hope that we can kind of lay that out, why those things are true, and maybe give some historical context to where this doctrine comes from. That being the case, we're only going to spend one lesson. I'm going to simplify the concepts a little bit, I hope, as much as is within me to do so. And sort of take these concepts and compare them to the scriptures and set this aside and then really move on to some of the other concepts. I believe limited atonement is just as important as any of the other aspects of the doctrine as far as holding it together. If this falls, so does everything else. And maybe most importantly, if this one falls, it may be one of the major cogs. But I think there's less influence of this doctrine seeping in. You know, with total depravity, we have a lot of phrases we might use that are influenced by total depravity. With unconditional election, there may be a lot of influence from that, and so forth, and with the sovereignty of God and whatever else. And along those lines, I think that most of the doctrines of Calvinism are at least based on some key passage or couple of passages that have been taken and misused. So, for instance, with God's sovereignty, we looked at Romans 9. And it's kind of easy to understand, if you just read Romans chapter 9, why they would have the misconceptions they do about God's sovereignty. With total depravity, we looked both at Romans chapter 5, as well as some Old Testament passages, some things that David says, and you take those by themselves, and you might think, well, okay, well, again, I see why they think we inherited in sin. You add to that some emotional aspects. People are grieved. I think you see this if you read the writings of Augustine. You see that basically he thinks he's a terrible person. And so he looks at this doctrine of total depravity, or at least I say looks at it, sort of develops it, from the standpoint of, I'm a terrible person. How do I explain that? Well, I got it from Adam. Not only that, I've heard some people say, you know, I've met some two-year-olds. Is it not on? I've met some two-year-olds that made me kind of look back and re-examine the notion of original sin, because, you know, you wonder, how did they come to be that way and they're only 2 years old? I think maybe I was one of those two-year-olds. So all of those things sort of bring us, Calvinists to some of the doctrines that they believe, and you look and you go, okay, that sort of makes sense. Let me just say, this is the one aspect of Calvinism that if you just read through this, you won't come to this conclusion. You'll never end up believing this by just reading this. You got to work backwards. You got to go figure out some of the other things and believe some of the other things, and then this comes afterwards. It's a reverse engineered doctrine, if you will, and I hope to show that as we go through. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, though, is, I think, typical of some of the passages that we want to look at this evening, and maybe even sums them up. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we would look at that and we'd say, well, there it is. Christ died for sinners. Here's what the Calvinists will do. No, if you'll look, it says there, Christ died for us. And the question is, who is us and who is them? And so what they would do is they would take a passage like this, where in our minds we're thinking about the universality of Christ's death for all sinners everywhere, and they are limiting this and saying, you see that us, that means it's just the elect. So we're going to take some passages like that and then look at some other passages and see see what they do with those in order to come up with these ideas. Well, what is it that we're talking about here with limited atonement? What we're saying, in essence, and if you just boil it down, it's the belief that Christ's sacrifice is only for those who are elect. In other words, he did not die. It was not purposed for anybody else but the people who are Christians. And Christians, by their definition, would be people who are the elect, people who are predestined. And Christ did not intend to die for anybody else. He didn't intend for his blood to wash anybody else's sins away. It was only for those people. Now you say, what's the point? I mean, why would you even believe that? Well, let me start out by saying some of them don't. It does sound sort of ridiculous when you just sort of spell it out and say Christ didn't die for everybody. And you're thinking, wait a minute, 10 passages come immediately to my head that say he did. Why would they believe this? In fact, some of them don't. In fact, a great many Calvinists do not. If they're going to drop one aspect of Calvinism, this will be the first. If they're going to drop two, it would be the double predestination. But this will be the first. You have a lot of Calvinists who don't believe in this. In fact, Calvin himself does not entirely believe in this particular doctrine. He says, for instance, in his commentary on Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, he says that this redemption, he's quoting Paul, Paul says that this redemption was procured through the blood of Christ, for by the sacrifice of his death, all the sins of the world have been expiated. Now, if you're wondering what on earth does expiate mean, so did I. I looked it up. The first word in the dictionary for expiate is atone. So Calvin himself says that the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of his death, all the sins of the world have been atoned for. And so, in Calvin's own words, he says, this is not what I believe. Now, you might wonder, then how in the world can we say this is part of Calvinism? Well, here's what happens. The people who do believe in this, who believe like the fellow named Bettner, he puts it this way, while the value of the atonement was sufficient for all mankind. In other words, Christ's blood could have saved the whole world if it had been applied to them. It was only efficient to save the elect. In other words, God only applied it to the elect. It makes it worse, really, because what he's saying is Christ could have saved the whole world. He just didn't. God could have used the blood to save the whole world. He just decided not to. Doesn't that make it worse? Doesn't that sound even worse when you sort of spell it out that way? They think that explanation kind of helps them, but I don't think it does. Another fellow says this, it was not then a general and indiscriminate love of which all men are equally the objects, but a peculiar, mysterious, infinite love only for the elect, which caused God to send his son into the world to suffer and die. And so it's infinite love for a finite number of people, for a specific group of people. So how do we end up with people who claim John Calvin as their sort of religious ancestor, believing in something that John Calvin himself didn't teach? Well, the ones who believe it, I believe, are forced to do so and were forced to do so historically by everything else that they believe, not by some particular scripture. I think this is well illustrated by a book that John Piper wrote, a short book he wrote called The 5 Points, in which he just walks through the 5 points of Calvinism and defends them one by one. Interestingly, when you get to limited atonement, he brings up every other aspect of Calvinism in order to defend this particular aspect of Calvinism. He says this is true because total depravity is true, because unconditional election is true, because irresistible grace is true, and because the perseverance of the saints is true. He brings up all the others, and he goes back to defending them in order to prop up this particular aspect of Calvinism. So he says, for instance, in the first case, you see how he works his way here logically. Let me put it this way. So what you have is this. You have, all right, I've got these other 4 beliefs, all of which Calvin absolutely did teach. I've got these other 4 beliefs. Well, if I've got these other beliefs, if I, for instance, believe that grace alone saves men, then I got a passage over here that says the grace of God has appeared to all men. I got 2 choices. I become a universalist and believe all men are saved, or I figure out a way in which grace has not appeared to all men. And that's what this is. But what you can't do, what they won't allow themselves to do, is challenge the other beliefs that they've already set into stone. They won't go back and say, well, you know what? I guess total depravity must not be true. Or more to the point, I guess unconditional election must not be true. They won't question those. That's not allowed. Let me show you how far that goes with a quote from John Piper. He says in that book, 5 points. In the first case, you would believe that the death of Christ, this is if you don't believe in limited atonement, you would believe that the death of Christ did not decisively secure the salvation of anyone. It only made all men savable so that something else would be decisive in saving them, namely their choice. Bingo. But keep going. In that case, the death of Christ did not actually remove the sentence of death and did not actually guarantee new life for anyone. Rather, it only created possibilities of salvation which could be actualized by people who provide the decisive cause, namely their faith. Bingo again. Man, he's on a roll. In this understanding of the atonement, faith and repentance are not blood-bought gifts of God for particular sinners, but rather the acts of some sinners that make the blood work for them. It's exactly what we believe. He's like, well, if you believe that, then you would believe this. And you're like, that's right. And it sounds so reasonable as I read it. It's like, you know, when people try to illustrate absurdity, And they try to show you how ridiculous it would be. And then the ridiculous thing that they say is what you actually believe. You know, their case seems to be weakened by that. And so you just read through what he says are the consequences. And you're like, the consequences are, well, biblical. If we don't believe in this. So all of these things can be backed up by God's word that he says are the consequences of not believing in this. And so what it shows me is that this is not something arrived at. Here he's saying, well, if you don't believe in this, then you'd have to believe this. What? You mean what the Bible says? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. If I don't believe in this, I would have to believe what the Bible says. Absolutely. So what happens also is that they try to show also that that if Christ died for the whole world, and this is kind of a crazy point. If Christ died for the whole world and the whole world's not saved, then some of Christ's blood ends up wasted. And let me just ask you, as you read through the Bible and you think of everything God's word has to say about salvation, is efficiency a key point? Is making sure we don't make any wasteful actions one of the most, you know, pointed themes throughout all of God's salvation literature? It seems to me God says, no, I will lavish grace upon my people. Over and over, I will give them chances. Efficiency doesn't seem, if you think efficiency is what God is about in salvation, what is all of this Old Testament about? It's not a very efficient process. It is sufficient, as they would like to say. But it's not efficient. God has never claimed that he's going to make sure that what he does is efficient and that none of it gets wasted. No, a lot of his grace gets wasted. That's what we see is all throughout the Old Testament. It falls on deaf ears. It falls on people who don't want it. And so this whole point here, that it would be spilled needlessly, well, we'll talk about that more in just a moment. But that's one of the keys that they base this on. If grace is the only deciding factor in salvation, if everyone is saved who God desires to save, if Christ dying for you is all that it takes to be saved, well then of course grace can't have appeared to all men. God can't desire for all men to be saved. Christ can't have died for the sins of the whole world. If, that is, grace is the only deciding factor. So you see what they've done. They've set it up where this has to be the case. They've led themselves to this conclusion. And what happened historically here? The reason that you don't have Calvin, if you look back through the pages of history, you find no one teaching this doctrine before Calvin. And then you don't find Calvin himself teaching it. But what happens is Calvin comes along and he sets out these other doctrines in the Institutes of Christianity. Christian Institutes. Anyway, he sets out these doctrines. And then what happens is some people come along and challenge him, like Arminius, who you may have heard of. People call us Arminians sometimes because we believe you have to do something in order to be saved. And so Arminius comes along and he challenges. And he comes up with this list of problems called the Remonstrances. And these people end up having to defend Calvinism. And the result of their defense of Calvinism is that TULIP acronym that you have today. That's the result of it. And so they defend themselves against the attacks. And one of the attacks is, if you believe all these things, then you must be a universalist. And in order to defend against that, they come up with limited atonement. So let me just say, when you're talking with someone in the modern context who says, I'm a Calvinist, you might just ask them, well, then do you believe everybody's going to be saved? And if they say no, then you say, well, then do you believe in limited atonement? And if they say no to that, then you've got an inconsistency. And so one thing I will agree with on hardcore Calvinists is that if you're going to be a Calvinist, you've got to believe in this, or you got to be a universalist. This holds the whole thing together. Otherwise, everybody's going to be saved because grace is the only factor and grace has appeared to all men. Well, let's just talk briefly about why we can't believe it, why I can't believe this, and if you follow the Bible, why you can't believe it. Well, of course, because grace has appeared to all men. As I mentioned earlier, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, we just got a few passages to go through, so we'll turn to each of these. But Titus chapter 2, and there in verse 11, there it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and to worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Well, some of your translations may word that a little bit differently. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Here it's the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But in essence, it's the same. Here God has brought grace to all men or salvation to all men, but they both go hand in hand and they both appeared to all men. Now, what do you do with that? What does a Calvinist do with that? Well, in this and every passage like this, where indicate that there is an all men, they will say, well, it's appeared to all types of men, all kinds of men. It's appeared to both the Jew and the Gentile, and therefore all men. Well, if they take that tack, of course, and then they apply that, if they would take that and apply that consistently across the board throughout the rest of the New Testament, they end up with some pretty serious problems about other things that have happened to all men. For instance, they're in Romans chapter 5, where they want to talk about the total depravity, and it uses the same phrasing about all men. Well, it just means that sin has come to all men, and death has come to all types of men. Not literally all people, but just all types of people. So it ends up undercutting some of their own doctrines if they're consistent with that interpretation. But of course, anybody who's just reading through the Bible, you would never read that and assume it means all types of men. When it says all men, we find that to be consistently speaking of the whole world. And unless the context demands something different, and of course, it doesn't demand that here. So here's a very point-blank passage. It's appeared to all men. Another aspect, of course, is that God does not wish for any to perish. In the 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now we got a little bit bigger difficulty. So now you can't say that the all coming to repentance is all types of men, because he pre-qualifies that by saying he's not willing for any to perish. What does that mean? Well, he's not willing for any type of men to perish. No, that doesn't work. You see, that won't help them out any. And so here, you come away with the only possible conclusion being God wants everyone to be saved. So what do they do? Well, John Piper comes to this text, for instance, and he says, well, God really doesn't want them to be lost in one sense. Now, what he has is two competing desires. He wants to be glorified, and the only way to glorify himself is to send some people to hell randomly. But he also loves people, so he hates to do it. And so he's just got to balance those two things out. So all this is saying is, you know, if you go to hell, God really didn't want to have to do that, but he was forced to do it. And of course, then the question comes up, by who?
Why was he forced to do this? If he is God and he can make these decisions so sovereignly without any consideration of our behavior, why was he forced to do that? There's lots of inconsistent illustrations. One of the illustrations that John Piper uses is George Washington condemning to death a particular lieutenant of his who he had no desire to condemn to death, but he was a traitor. And so he had to sign his death warrant, and there's this lengthy letter about how he didn't want to have to do this and so forth. Here's the problem. If we're going to make the illustration consistent, what you'd have to have George Washington doing there in that particular case is he would have to have, first of all, the whole army is traitors. And he picks out this one guy that he's going to sentence to death and not everybody else. And no particular reason why he did that. You see, if George Washington really wants to make the case that I don't want to do this, then he has to not let anybody off the hook. But if he's going to let somebody off the hook, there's got to be a reason. There's got to be some reason beyond just I decided here and not here. Otherwise, you can't make the case I don't want these people to be lost. Because if it's all in your hands, if God is the only one deciding, this verse says, if it's up to him, you're saved. But there must be somebody else who's involved in the decision. Of course, that would be us. So their explanation of 2 Peter 3:9 falls on its face. All right, not only that, but because Christ did, in fact, die on behalf of all men. There's so many passages we could go to. We don't have time, hardly. If all we did was turn to the passage indicating that Christ died for all men, we would not have time to just read them straight through. But we'll just look at a few of them. One is over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, and there in verse 5, it says, For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Now again, here's what they'll do. They'll go, well, I mean, all types of people. He didn't give himself as a ransom literally for everybody. He didn't really pay the price for everybody, but he paid it for all types of people. Has the same problems as Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, but he gave himself as a ransom for all. Over in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2, there it says, and he himself, now here's a toughie. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Well, now we just have a hard time saying that means like all types of people, because he has two classes of people here, us and them. You see, he says he died for us, and then he says not for us only, but also the whole world. Well, that blows everything out of the water. You see, Calvin, he wants to make it this isolated group of people and says, you know, he died for us and not them. Here, John says, no, he died for us and them. It's almost like God like predicted that people would, I don't know, you think he could do that? He predicted people would teach false doctrines and just preemptively addressed all of those things. So he addresses both groups of people, died for us and died for them. So what do you do with that? Well, here again. They'll take this passage and they'll say, and I'm telling you what they do with these to indeed illustrate absurdity. But they'll take this passage and they'll say, okay, well, there's a sense in which Christ died for all the other people. Now, not to save them, but they get some like temporal benefits from his crucifixion. In other words, the world is a better place because Christ died. And so we end up having better lives as a result of the common benefits of Christ's death. Couple of problems with that. First of all, those common benefits are never defined by these people because Scripture never defines them. But secondly, with regards to that, it says here that he died not for the world for temporal benefits. It says, but he died for the sins of the whole world. Not for temporal benefits, but for eternal benefits. Now, of course, and then they would say, well, then, if he died for their sins, why aren't they saved? Good question. That would lead us back to the notion of what it takes to be saved and whether or not there must be a response. And then over in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. Again there, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, one of the reasons I picked out these different passages is to show the different ways in which the same thing's being said. You see, you can take one passage and say what it means for all kinds of people. And then he says it in a different way. He says, everyone. It's a little hard to fit all kinds of people. Then he says, for us and for them. You see, you just kind of get backed into a corner. And let me just say, with doctrines like this, we're not talking about one key passage versus one other key passage. We're talking about some passages that clearly have been misinterpreted versus the weight of Scripture, like crashing down on this view. And so the notion that Christ died for all men, it's just saturated. You know, it's like, you know, I mean, I can only imagine as a Calvinist, like just getting so worn out. Oh, another verse I have to explain and trying to figure out some way to weave through this very difficult path of trying to explain away that Christ did indeed die for all men. And so what should be obvious is that Christ did die for all men, and that kind of negates this whole doctrine. Well, then also, I can't believe this, because those who were purchased with Christ's blood can indeed be destroyed. This is one of the elements of the limited atonement. What they say is that limited atonement guaranteed, when Christ died, he guaranteed salvation. And so if you can lose your salvation, this kind of goes to using some of the others to build it up, perseverance of the saints. If you can lose your salvation, then Christ's blood did not guarantee the salvation. And so it must have guaranteed the salvation. And if it guaranteed salvation, it must have only done it for the few who are saved. But of course, we have so many passages that speak to the fact that you can lose your salvation. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, there was an article on John Piper's website. Does 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 negate limited atonement? There it says, the false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now that language, bought them, that's the idea of atonement there. Bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So here's what's at issue here. And let's put your finger there, and let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's read this in conjunction with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There in verse 11. Here we have the connection between someone being lost and Christ's atonement, Christ dying for that particular person. It says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined or destroyed, some of your translations will say. The brother for whose sake Christ died. Now, I'll tell you what they do with this one first. The brother is destroyed for whom Christ died. Well, they'll say, well, destroyed, I mean, ruined doesn't mean he's lost. I mean, he's just really, he really ends up in a bad shape. He'll be saved still, but you don't want to make him sad. Now you read through chapter 8 and you tell me if Christ is telling, or if Paul is telling these people, don't make your brother sad. No, you read through and he says, salvation's at stake here. And that's quite clear. But here's a place where it says, here's a brother that's going to be ruined. What about that brother? Christ died for him. Christ died for him. Even though he's lost, Christ still died for him. And then over here in 2 Peter chapter 2, we have these false prophets who the master has bought, and they're bringing destruction upon themselves. So what do we do with them? Well, if they are false teachers among you, they must be saved. And if the master bought them, they must be saved. And if they're bringing destruction upon themselves, they must not remain saved. So here's what they do. Boy, this one gets exciting, all right? So stick with me. He says, you know, You know, when God brought them out of Egypt, He said that He purchased them there. He bought them there. So I believe perhaps the master here is the Father, not Jesus. And the purchase goes all the way back to Exodus. That's when He bought them. And so these are Jewish teachers. They're not really Christians. And they're the ones that are going to be destroyed. Now I know you would never get that by just reading through the text. But that's my point. You wouldn't believe any of this by just reading through the text. You've got to go figure out a way for this to fit. Do you see how much engineering is being done? How much twisting and turning and going back and saying, well, it can't mean that. And so I'm going to go back and I'm going to find a way for it to mean something else. Even if the thing that you say it means now is absolutely absurd on its face. And so that's what they've done with that passage. Well, of course, then this notion of Jesus' blood can't be wasted, can't be misused, can't be, I don't know, walked over like spit on the ground or, considered a common thing. Well, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, it says that's exactly what happens on a regular basis. How much severe punishment, he says, do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, common, wasted, we might say. The blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the spirit of grace. Somebody says, well, Christ's blood will be wasted. Yes. Maybe that's part of what makes it so bad. That's what he indicates here. You make nothing. You make light of the salvation or of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You think nothing of the blood that he shed for you. That's a possibility. And it's a possibility that a lot of people take up day after day after day. Can I just say that it's a possibility that people will leave here saying that by not responding to it? That every time the blood of Christ is offered and that you sit there as one who needs to respond to that offer and you walk away, that it's walking away saying, that doesn't do it for me. You consider it a common thing and Christ's blood has been spilled for you. And it is sitting there waiting and you are walking away from it, trampling it underfoot. And I know particularly he refers here to those who have taken it and walked away from it. But I think it applies to those who have yet to take advantage of it. Well, I think this one, as I say, is by far the easiest to contradict with the scriptures. The passages that they would use to defend it are very weak. They are like Romans chapter 5:8. They rely on passages that say Christ died for his church, that we find that he died for us, not them. But all we do is we go to a passage that says, nope, John says he died for us and them. And so the arguments for this are weak. But the arguments for this from the standpoint of tying in to the rest of Calvinism are very strong. And so by all means, yes, this must be true if the rest of Calvinism is true. My point, the rest of Calvinism's not true. And so this is not true either. Calvinists would actually end up saying that we are the ones who limit atonement. They say we limit atonement because his sacrifice, in fact, does not guarantee salvation. It only guarantees the possibility of salvation. And so that's more limited than their view, which is his atonement is not for everyone, but for everyone it is for, it is unlimited. In other words, it is the only thing that matters. But what they do, as in so many cases, is they abuse language. They abuse the English language and other languages as well by misrepresenting what a guarantee is. You know, if you buy something from me and I give you a guarantee about that, what is expected? That you're going to some way appeal to me and contact me if something goes wrong and you need that thing? You need the guarantee backed up. There is no indication that if I guarantee something, that if you don't contact me, if you do not appeal to me, if you do not apply for that guarantee or warranty or whatever it is, that I'm going to automatically apply the services. You see, what God says is, if you come, I guarantee it. If you'll do this, I guarantee you. But he doesn't say, and the guarantee is on the... response. Once you respond, God is not going to sit there and say, you come and you apply, you put your paperwork in and we'll see what happens. No, he says, you come and it's a guarantee. But that's the nature of the guarantee. It's not, I guarantee it no matter what you do. It's, I guarantee it if. A doctor may guarantee a cure for something, but he cannot guarantee it if you will not take the medicine. And so, that is the kind of guarantee that God's made. Christ's blood doesn't offer you possible salvation. It does offer you guaranteed salvation in the sense of, if you come, it's not just a possibility. It is for sure. Don't buy into any attempt then to take some doctrine that says you're not responsible for your salvation. And that's what this and every other aspect of Calvinism is that ultimately you are not responsible. You put it in God's hand, He'll save you or He won't save you. You don't have to do anything. And I think that that is one of the great dangers of Calvinism, is it leaves people to push responsibility away from themselves. And that's the consequences of Calvinism as you look around at all the various things that have branched off from it. Sacrifice is indeed for you. And God has done all of these things for you. Someone said with regards to this, a Calvinist defending this, he says, if this isn't true, then there'll be people going to hell who could have avoided it. And I'm like, exactly. Isn't that pitiful? That everyone who will go to hell could have avoided it. They won't be there because some sovereign God decided it and said, you don't get a say in the matter. It'll be your choice. And so what's your choice this evening? God has put it on you. And that is a blessing, not a curse, that we can come forward and we can say, I don't want to be in that number. Would you be counted as God's faithful this evening? You make that choice. And if we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?